this morning. Oh Lord, our gracious and almighty God, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, you revealed to us who you are, the gospel, you revealed to us how it is that you desire for us, your people, to live. Lord, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and all he has done in coming and taking on flesh and living a perfect life, redeeming his people on the cross in his death, atoning for the sins of his people, that we, looking back and seeing the truth and the fact of his resurrection, are assured that all that you promise is coming to pass, that you are a covenant faithful God, even as we rejoice in the ability by your grace to repent and believe in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would continue to do that for our friends and family and neighbors, that we might see a continuing growing harvest in our own community of those whom the Spirit is gathering together, that we might lift our voices up in worshiping you, for we love you, Lord. So help us as we turn to your word now and hear it read and preached, and we ask that you would clarify your truth to us, open our eyes and ears of our heart, that we might better understand, and that we would see great fruit coming forth from the work of the Spirit. For in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 16 and 34 as we continue to move through the book of Acts. And as you're flipping in your Bibles or tapping there on your apps, getting to Acts chapter 17 and the passage we're going to be looking at, I'll remind you that Acts is written to confirm the certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. He was building it 2,000 years ago, 1,000 years ago, building it 100 years ago, building it today, and will continue to build it until he returns. We see in our passage that, if you'll remember from last time, if you were with us, if not, then now you'll know, because I'm going to tell you. Paul has arrived in Athens. He's gone ahead. He's waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy. And he's already gone to the synagogue and done what he always does when he comes into a city. And there is a synagogue, and he begins to reason with them and open the scriptures and to show them the prophecies and what the Old Testament scriptures have to say about the Messiah who would come, suffer, die, be raised from the dead, and whom there is forgiveness. And the fact that that Messiah is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has done that. And we also see, as we begin to read here, you'll see that he has not only gone and into the synagogue, but he is daily in the marketplace, engaging with the Athenians. And he's engaging with them, bringing the gospel to bear, proclaiming it. And that's where we find Paul, waiting on Silas and Timothy, evangelizing all those around him as he proclaims the Savior that he loves. Acts chapter 17, follow along as I read, starting in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you were very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them. Grass withers, flower fades, the word of our Lord stands forever. Now, what type of situations or circumstances motivate you to action? When you notice something's not right, do you typically seek to step in and do what you can to correct or fix a situation or to lend help, aid, or do you find yourself more tentative and sitting back and just watching and hoping someone else might come and do something, might come and help? You know, are you the type of person that do you find yourself avoiding the things that need to be addressed, or do you find yourself provoked, as it were, to action to address these things? You know, maybe your motivation is different depending on whether it's like personal. So you notice something in your own life, and in noticing that, you immediately say, "By God's grace, got to do something." Or do you find yourself, "Oh, we'll deal with that next week." Make excuses for it, ignore it. If it's something in your family or your friend circles, are you the type of person that wants to be a peacemaker, wants to be the one that comes in and helps, or are you one that, man, it just would be a lot easier if this would disappear and we could all stop talking about it? We just act like it doesn't exist. You know, you find it easier to do these things when it's strangers or folks you know? Do you find it easier to act, or perhaps maybe not to, if it's a local situation or a national, global? When do you feel overwhelmed? When do you feel motivated to move? And one of the things that is clearly before us is that, by God's grace, Paul was one that was motivated by his love for his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, motivated by the glory of the triune God. What we see here in our passages we read through, and by God's grace you'll see as we continue to work our way through it in the next few minutes, is that idolatry should provoke Christians to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Idolatry should provoke Christians to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at three things together. First, provoked into proclaiming the gospel to an idolatrous culture. Second, content for proclaiming the gospel to an idolatrous culture. And third, results of proclaiming the gospel to an idolatrous culture. Provoked, content, results. Let's look first at provoked. Paul, the Christian theologian, the Christian pastor, the Christian apostle, Christian philosopher. He comes into an ancient mega center of culture. And he comes in and he's not intimidated. We don't read of Paul coming into Athens knowing what it is, the seat of philosophy, in many ways a pinnacle of the ancient world, but in some ways even humanly speaking, humans haven't even accomplished since in many of the things that they did over 2,000, 2,500 years ago. Paul doesn't go in there intimidated. We don't read that he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, and he does it in a corner somewhere, and he just stays quiet because he hopes no one realizes he's a foreigner or maybe who he is, or stories might go before him and they might start asking him questions. That's not what we see here. Even though this is a renowned city. As one commentator writes about what is known about Athens. The sculpture, literature, and oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries BC remain unsurpassed. In philosophy, too, she took the leading place, being the native city of Socrates, Plato, the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. Now, I understand that those philosophers you're probably not reading on a regular basis. You don't perhaps maybe sit down over lunch and just talk to people about the thoughts of Plato. But at the same time, that the philosophy of these philosophers have set, in many ways, thought process, the worldviews, the understanding of the West and much of the world. It is not something to ignore or to shrug off. You know, there's actually, as we look through here and you see that there's some similarities between the Athenians and Americans, even as Paul is commenting on, or excuse me, Luke is commenting on what Paul sees, these indications of what's going on in Athens there. There's a lot that, three things in particular that I think as we look around, you'll realize and notice that it's common here in our day, in our culture as well. There's three things that Luke points out that Paul notices. The first thing is mass idolatry. The folks, the average person, the Athenians are engulfed in idolatry. Both in the actual worshiping of created idols by hand, but also they're engulfed in the idolatry of the heart. Even the very philosophies that they sit around and argue and engage with one another, the five main philosophical schools that are there, their love of philosophy is an idol to them as they sit and go back and forth. So there's this mass idolatry that's there. The second thing that is recorded here that we see is that they have a high value on knowledge. Knowledge. I think it's a little different than a high value on wisdom, but that's America. I mean, think about our neighbors, even yourself. We want knowledge. We want to know everything. I mean, we flip our phones out and we tell our phone to tell us everything there is on the internet about a certain subject. We sit and we get it and we try to apply it. We love knowledge. We love the fact that knowledge is everywhere. We are a people who love to be inundated with knowledge from every media. So there's this mass idolatry, there's this high value in knowledge. And the third thing that is pointed out here that Paul notices is that there's a preoccupation with the latest ideas, the zeitgeist of the moment, what it is, the fad, it's what's trending. It's what's trending on TikTok. It's what's going across and is viral right now. What are the ideas, the flash in the pan? It might be gone in 2 weeks, but in this moment, it is the essence of everything that matters. That's what they're obsessed with. And in many ways, while the Athenians aren't walking around with smartphones, they're so similar to us today, as our hearts are similar, the idolatry that we have. But being passionate about giving glory to the triune God and triune God of the Bible alone, Paul is provoked by the idolatry that he sees in Athens. He isn't provoked in the sense that he loses his temper and he's out of control, but he is stirred deep inside by what he sees. The idolatry, the seeking of glory from man-made statues, philosophies, and ideas that would seek to take glory from the one true and living God. They would seek to supplant the creator, ruler, and sustainer of all things with vapid, empty, weak idols. He's provoked. He's provoked for God's glory, and Paul, loving God and loving his neighbor, he's provoked by the fact that these Athenians are bound by, held by these idols. When there is forgiveness in the one true and living God found in Christ. So Paul, he walks through Athens, and again, he sees not only these physical idols, but he sees the idolatry of the hearts of the Athenians, these philosophies, the things that are controlling their culture there in the city. And hopefully this is something that, you know, for those who are listening, whether this morning or in the future, who aren't Christians, hopefully they understand what this provoking is. And they see that Paul and Christians and ourselves, there's not a provoking against idolatry in which there's this desire to try to control others, but instead it's a burning desire that's only wants glory rightly to be ascribed to God, the true God, and doesn't want to see our neighbors, our friends, our family going the way of judgment that's coming. But we desire to see the gospel before you and God working in a way that you would come to belief and repentance and faith in Christ. Now, as I mentioned, these idols are more than just statues. Idols are many things. We find them mainly in our heart. You know, as Calvin said, the heart is an idol factory. It's where idols are found, more so than in the workshop of the craftsman. We find idols all over the place in our own hearts. There's a few diagnostic questions that we can ask, and we'll take just a moment here to hit just a few. There's many, many more, but just some for us to think about on how we might be able to determine, not only are there idols around us in the culture, but particularly are there idols in my own heart? And should I be provoked then to bring the gospel to bear in dealing with them? You remember the first commandment in Deuteronomy 5:7, you shall have no other gods before me. That's before the second commandment that tells us specifically not to make any physical representations of God, that we might use them for worship or participate in that, or that we would have any idols. But even before that, the epitome of what's happening here in Athens and in the world around us and even in our own hearts is this command, you shall have no other gods before me. So idols. Idols are any person, any philosophy, any feeling, any hope, any love, any experience, anything that you want, crave, desire, love, or pursue more than the triune God who has revealed himself in creation and particularly in the Bible. So we might be somewhat lulled into a foolish thinking that idols are a problem for other people, primitive people. You know, those strange people that have little statues. But we would miss greatly what idols truly are. Absolutely anything that is put before God and above God. So there's a few questions I mentioned that we can use to try to diagnose, figure out, is there an idol here? Am I struggling with idols? And we can apply this to the culture, but I want to keep it personal. I want to deal with you and your heart and my heart. We'll start there, and then as you are able to take it and understand that, you can apply it easily to the culture. So we're going to start these questions with, do I? We ask ourselves, do I prioritize anything more than God? If I do, that's an idol. Do I seek peace or comfort from anything more than in God? Well, if you do, that's an idol for you. Do I seek enjoyment and pleasure in anything more than in God? If you do, whatever fills in the blank, that's an idol. Do I seek hope in anything other than God? Again, that would be an idol. Do I have anything in my life that I'm not willing to give to God in submission? If there is anything that you would say, no, God, you may not have that no matter what, that's an idol. We can make very good things and gifts from God into idols. It's easy to look at others and say, oh, those are the idols. Those are the idols of our culture. It stings a little more when we have to look at ourselves. Pull God's word up as a mirror, his law before us, and see the own idols in our own hearts. But they should provoke us. They should provoke us to proclaim the gospel to ourselves, remind us that we need to repent and ask God's forgiveness, and then remind us of how wonderful it is that we have a God that forgives. Even as we came together and confessed our sins, and then we heard the assurance of forgiveness from our Lord, we praise God for that. Praise God for Jesus and forgiveness that is there. We're not left to be crushed by our idols. We're delivered by our Savior. So provoked. And then we come to content. This content for proclaiming the gospel to an idolatrous culture. So we come now to the message that Paul proclaims as he is brought in and invited to come to this, to the Areopagus, to this place of learning, this place of interaction and sharing and philosophy. Paul comes in and he begins with a point of contact or a common ground between himself and the Athenians. You think, how is it that Paul is going to preach the gospel to these Athenians who knew nothing of the, maybe a little bit about the Old Testament scriptures, but they know nothing of the promises of the Messiah who is to come, the Savior who has come to redeem his people. They don't understand and know these things. They're going back and forth in their schools of philosophy. How might he bring the gospel to those who are not saturated in the scriptures? We see he finds this common ground. Paul shows us how to respectfully and boldly confront people with the gospel who don't have a church background, who don't have a Bible background. Dare say we're living in a time now where it's a very good chance that many people you engage with, your friends, your neighbor, even family members, that's them. So we're going to learn a lot from Paul. Paul doesn't try to prove that the God of the Bible exists. He doesn't spend time on that. He just asserts it, just as God does in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. He asserts the God of the Bible is. We're reminded of this assertion of truth in Romans chapter 1. We're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes this very clear that he can't assert this because it's starting in verse 18 here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Those around you, perhaps maybe even yourself if you're listening, you might hold down the truth and unrighteousness and tell yourself there is no God. There is no day of judgment coming. You might tell yourself that, but it is a foolish errand that you are doing and seeking to hold that truth down because all of creation is crying out to you, I have a creator. And God has spoken to us in his word. So Paul comes and uses that point of contact, that common interaction, the reality that everyone who's listening to him is in this world. They exist in this world. They look around them. And all that is around them is crying out, there is a creator. And that's where he comes in. That's the common ground that he begins with. And the first thing we see is that Paul proclaims the truth about God. He asserts God's existence, as I mentioned. Then, don't miss this, while standing in what is basically a temple to knowledge and philosophy, while standing in the middle of Athens that is covered, ancient historians said you could not look anywhere and not find an idol. There was times that they made jokes that said there are more idols in Athens than there are people. In the middle of this area, in the middle of this building, Paul then goes on and says, the one true and living God cannot be an idol. That is just foolishness. It's illogical. It makes no sense. It cannot be true. That is bold. That is bold to stand in the very epicenter of a culture and say, all that you hold dear is wrong. And you know it. Deep down, God has made this truth clear to you. He goes on and he's making the point basically that, hey, God doesn't need humans. All these idols and temples right around us, you've missed the point. You've set these up because you believe you have to serve these gods, that these gods cannot live or exist, have their power without being served by humans. You've flipped everything upside down. The reality is that God cannot be an idol. God cannot be served by humans. God doesn't even need humans. God didn't create all things because he was lonely or in great need. God did it for his own glory, his own pleasure, and his own will. God doesn't love his creatures because he has to, but because he wants to. He comes to them and lays out before them the great reality of the sovereignty of God, and that he does not need our service, he does not need our love. And the biggest thing he's driving at is your man-made systems of religion. You cannot manipulate the one true and living God. You can't come to him and say, I'm going to do X, Y, Z, and you're going to bless this and that, you're going to do this. It doesn't work that way. And Paul confronts him with that reality as he hits home and nails that. Paul explains biblical truths about God. He corrects the Athenians, and actually, in correcting them, he takes their very own words. We read in verse 28, he's quoting from the writings of the philosophers, and when he says, in him we live and move and have our being. And then, for we are indeed his offspring. These are writings to Zeus. And he says, No. That, you were right about one thing, but you're wrong about that. That's not Zeus. That's not this God you've created. That truth, that's truth about the one true and living God. He is the one in whom you have your being. Your finite being is not possible outside of his infinite being. And when we talk about how, God is sustaining the universe, and Colossians with the adults, we're studying Wednesday nights at midweek. We're moving our way through, and it talks about how Christ is sustaining all things. I don't think we grasp fully what that means. Like, your being is only possible because of God's infinite being. So he confronts them with these things. He shows them where even they've stumbled across some truths, though they've horribly applied them in false ways. And then he shows them, no, actually, those things that you wrote are only true about the one true and living God. So he shows them where they were right, but in a wrong way, and corrects them, redirects their thoughts there. You know, when you're talking with non-Christians, I encourage you that, I don't think you need to spend tons amount of time proving theism. I would just assert the reality and the truth that the God of the Bible is exactly what he says he is and move from there. And if somebody really wants to argue about it, I would encourage them. Fine. You prove to me God doesn't exist and we'll start there. Who are you, O clay? Be like Paul, loving, and he is. He's bold, but he's respectful. Even the way he addresses them, men of Athens, that's a way in which oratory was done in that day. And so he shows them respect, but he does not back down for one moment to what many would have considered the most intelligent, knowledgeable philosophers in the world at that time. He steps right into the middle. You remember Socrates was executed for preaching foreign deities. It's pretty bold. Paul's walking right into the same situation and saying, hey, all this stuff you believe in is false. All these idols are untrue. And he takes the point with this idol to the unknown God, again, as a launching point to explain to them the one true and living God. So he proclaims the truth about God, and he proclaims the truth about people. You know, the Athenians have an idol that is very common throughout history, common today, and that is that people who look different than other people, groups come together, whether they're white, black, brown, tan, whatever color they are. Ethnicities seem to, and we see it even in the world today in different places. Go to different parts of the world and you'll notice ethnicities like to think they're superior and more important than others. We've seen the impact of that in major wars, horrible injustices that are done in, throughout history and in different nations. And the Greeks were no different. And Paul smacks them right in the face when he talks about how God created humanity. And from one blood, Adam, we have humanity coming. The Greeks believed that they were better, different, superior to all those around them. I mean, Paul is not backing down in this area. He is bringing the heat. He's engaging these philosophers vigorously. He goes right after the biggest of their idols. And then he does this also in another way where he shows them that God is sovereign. He is the one that raises up and casts down nations and empires, sets boundaries. It is not the feeble attempts of men. Though we don't have tons of scripture being quoted, when you look at what he says throughout, it's just engorged and soaked in scripture, what it is that he is bringing to these philosophers and engaging them. In essence, he's basically telling them, hey, it's illogical to think that humans, people, can create their own God and dictate who their God is. That's crazy. And he says, and it's illogical, it's crazy to think that you can have being and this, all this can exist outside of the ultimate sovereign God who's the creator, controller, ruler, and sustainer of all things. It's illogical. All of your philosophies you're seeking to fill in these gaps and these holes, but you're fooling yourself. And he goes, hits them right where their idols are. And Paul proclaims the truth about God's judgment. Paul doesn't go in there and say, you know, God loves you and he can speak to you through these idols. And the idols around us are good ways you can interact with God because he really just wants the best for you. Because in your heart, you're able to know what really God is like. I mean, really, whatever your desires are kind of like, that's God, his gift to you. Just run after that because we all have our own truth. You know, as we're sitting here in the Areopagus, I mean, we look around and you have your truth and you have your truth. And man, I'm just glad. Thanks for letting me come. It's great to meet you guys. By the way, I like Jesus. That's my truth. But it was good to meet y'all. Maybe we can interact some in the future. That's not what Paul does. Paul comes in and he asserts God, the one true and living God, the only God. He asserts his reality. And then he calls these philosophers to repentance, that they might cast down their idols and turn from them in faith to Christ because judgment's coming. He doesn't sidestep that. He doesn't sidestep the issue of sin. He doesn't sidestep the issue that God is holy and just. He is not an unjust God. He is not a wishy-washy God. He is holy. He's just. Praise the Lord, he is. He makes it clear, day of judgment's coming. And there is relief. There is a way. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's clear that though we just have a snippet being given to us of what he said, it's clear the gospel is put forth here and further because the Spirit works and saves those that are there, some of them. Verse 30, 31. This is the the warning that Paul gives them. He says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's amazing. What is the assurance that God has given? What is the assurance that God has given that there is going to be a day of judgment, but that there is also a way of forgiveness that one might be passed over in that judgment? The assurance God gives, that he says, is the reality and the truth, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the assurance. That's the proof that God has given. We might know these things are true. Even though we see that Paul is provoked, we see the content of this message, and then just for a moment we see the results of proclaiming the gospel to an idolatrous culture. Paul's hearers disagree when hearing everything is proven by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's when everything ends. They've let Paul go. Paul has come in and just eviscerated their philosophies. He's come in and he has wiped out the idols that are all around him. He has walked in there and done philosophical battle with them. But it's the moment that he speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that some of them are like, all right, we're done. Hey, seriously, this guy's out. We're over. No more. And that's when it ends. When he brings to bear the reality and the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the implications of that. Because Christ is risen and living now. The things he has done. The implication that he is the one. He is the one way, life, truth. He is the way of salvation for those who repent and believe in him. And they say, that's it, we're done. And we see again that the gospel, just as Jesus said, it would and does, it's divisive. It doesn't let people live forever in a gray area and then die in a gray area and everything is okay. It's clear. It's not confusing. It's definitive. And that's why even in the midst of this, Paul steps in and does what by God's grace we all would do, and whatever the moments are that we're given, that we would be faithful. Faithful to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Faithful to proclaim Christ and who he is. And trust that the Spirit is going to work. Because the Spirit works even here. And probably the one place, if we really were to understand the dynamics of the world in that day, the one place where we should expect there to be zero results, the Spirit even works in the midst of folks who think they're smarter than everyone. These are the ultimate elites. They think they're smarter than everyone. They figured everything out. And the Spirit even works there through their pride and the haughtiness that they bring with their philosophies. And we see Dionysius was a leader of the Areopagus. This is someone who was the Spirit converted. He would have been one of the leaders of that. Without going too far into it, he was very well respected, had a lot of authority in this philosopher circle. We read Eusebius and some other historical and ancient historians, and we see that he became one of the main elders in the church there in Athens. He went from the pinnacles of the academy. The Spirit converted him. And then repentance and faith, he saw the vapidness of these philosophies of men. And then became, in a different way, but similar to Paul, used in a mighty way there in the church in Athens. We also see that Demarius, a respected lady being mentioned here, is converted. And there are others. The Spirit brings them together and we see the planting of a church in Athens, in the very heart of the humanistic, philosophical world. The Spirit plants a church. If God can do it there, surely in Knoxville, surely God can work. We believe that, don't we? We see here missional Christianity. The gospel's preached. Those whom the Spirit saves are gathered. They are equipped by the elders that they might grow as disciples of Christ. growing in Christ's likeness, growing that they might be salt and light, bringing God's word to bear in their life and in every moment of every day, and then just repeating. Very similar to the mission of Christ Church. Our mission is to glorify and enjoy God as we gather, grow, and go. And do it over and over and over again. Provoked, content, results. We see these things. As we see, idolatry should provoke Christians to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your truth and your word. And we do ask that you would give us a holy zeal, that we would be provoked when we see idolatry, not only in our culture, not only around us with friends and family, but Lord, especially when we see idols being erected in our own hearts. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for grace, the ability the Spirit gives to repent and believe. Lord, we thank you for all these things. And we ask that you would bless us as your people, as you continue to build your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.